Whatever you may think about it, it's a commonplace these days to talk about the speed of technological change. Some people love it, others feel left behind, but no one can deny the reality of it. The relentless progress of technology seems unstoppable. But sometimes things can go briefly into reverse, and retro things become fashionable, as seems to be the case these days with vinyl LPs. I can relate to them. When CDs first appeared, old LPs were put to one side or given to a charity shop. Nowadays, they have increasing numbers of fans, quite a few of whom reckon that the sound quality on an LP is actually better than you get on the best of CDs. Well, I'm not qualified to say. They both sound pretty good to me. But I do know that vinyl LPs have to be treated with care. If, for example, you do as I have done and leave one on a radiator, it will warp. And on a hot radiator, it will warp badly. Place a warped LP on a turntable, attach the playing arm, and strange sounds will emerge. They are recognizable, not unrelated to what it used to sound like in its pristine condition, but now distorted and really rather unpleasant, so that after a minute or two, you reluctantly remove it and replace it with something else. And the church at Corinth is a bit like that, a warped LP. It's a real church. Paul makes that absolutely plain as he begins. They are called by he is called by the will of God to serve them, and they are the church of God that is in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So this is a real church, all right, with real Christians in it. But it is warped in its understanding and in its behavior, and strange, distorted sounds keep appearing from it. They're often rather unpleasant in a variety of ways. And one such way greets us at the beginning of this chapter, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, which is not his mother, I think. It's plain that a member of the church had moved in with his stepmother in an openly sexual relationship. And this wasn't a one-off, a blip, a temporary aberration. It was a settled lifestyle choice. His own mother had presumably died or perhaps been divorced. His father had remarried. And now he himself had taken this woman as his own. Well, that's a new version of family, isn't it? We in our day are bombarded with any number of new versions of, in quotes, family and so on. All sorts of domestic arrangements which just a generation ago, certainly two generations ago, would have been socially unacceptable, hardly now cause a raised eyebrow. And we are in that way rapidly becoming remarkably Corinthian. Corinth was a sex-obsessed seaport in which almost anything went, but not quite anything, even in Corinth. And that was certainly true more widely in the ancient world. Cicero, for instance, expressed disgust in writing at the idea of a man having sexual relations with his stepmother, which is precisely what is happening at Corinth. That then is the presenting issue as this chapter opens, but although he goes on in chapter 6 to address these serious issues of sexual morality, that's not his focus here. The fact that the sin concerns sexual behavior is really incidental at this point. He is concerned in chapter 5, as previously, with the church's response to what is going on in their midst. That's what chapter 5 is about. And I think we can discern in this chapter four urgent exhortations from the apostle. The first of which comes in verse 2, which I think we could call get real. A man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So get real, says Paul. Get real, that is, about sin. Pride, as we have seen already, is one of the besetting sins at Corinth. And it raises its head again over this issue here. They are arrogant, And arrogance is a broad brush at Corinth. It covers all sorts of things. If we ask how they can be arrogant about behavior of this kind, the answer may be that they prided themselves on their enjoyment of what they thought of as their Christian liberty. They saw themselves as being set free from all those Old Testament restrictive laws and taboos, and they understood probably better than other ordinary, less enlightened Christians in their eyes that they are now free because of Christ to live as they choose. Now, whether that's what's going on or not, it is obvious that they have ceased to call sin by its proper name. And getting real about sin and calling it by its proper name is always a very hard thing to do. It's always tempting to water down sin's sinfulness, which they are doing in style. I mean, it's so much easier to admit to having had an affair than to say, I committed adultery. The human heart always wants to soften the blow, because the human heart, as Jeremiah says, is deceitful and desperately corrupt. But the Corinthians seem to have found this behavior quite acceptable, may even have been proud of it. We don't know exactly why. It's been suggested that this particular church member may have been wealthy with a big bank balance and therefore a big giver to church coffers, and you don't want to upset people like that. Well, that may be possible. Whatever the reason, this much is clear, that what is plainly abhorrent to God is no longer abhorrent to the church. And that is a hugely dangerous situation to have reached. And it is a threat to spiritual life in our day, every bit as much as it was a threat in theirs. Vaughan Roberts and Peter Jensen have combined to write a very fine short book on our bookstall on how the church in the West faces just such issues today, where what was abhorrent to God is no longer abhorrent to the church. Faith in a time of crisis. Now, the Corinthians probably didn't get to that position all at once. But the more you indulge in sinful behavior, the less sensitive you become to its sinfulness. We all know that. That is invariably how it happens. And Paul says, get real. Where is the grieving over sin in yourself, first of all, but also in the church and in the wider world, that is a sure mark of true godliness? It's Jesus who says about this, blessed are those who mourn. He's not thinking, I think, of bereavement there, but a mourning over sin in the world. And the Apostle James, with characteristic frankness, says in his New Testament letter to his rather chirpy and self-satisfied Christian readers, grieve, mourn, and weep. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to dejection. Jolly chap, James, isn't he? But he had a real point. Exactly this one, get real about sin. And Paul says here to the Corinthians, you're arrogant when you should be mourning. They're living in a kind of Christian fantasy land where anything goes in the name of Christian freedom. And Paul says, get real. Don't deceive yourselves. Don't play games with God. What God detested then, he detests today. Cultural norms may change and do, but God's word does not, and his unchanging word is to be the yardstick by which we measure everything else. So get real. This is first urging to them. Secondly, get firm. Get firm. Having identified sin as sin, they had to get firm in dealing with it. They had to exercise discipline over this offender and over his offense. So the second half of verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And at verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan, it's a little dramatic, for the destruction of the flesh. Now that latter phrase means much the same as the earlier one. They both refer just to being ejected from the Christian fellowship, not just excluded from participation in the Lord's Supper, in the Holy Communion, though it would certainly include that. But this man is to be treated from now on as an outsider, even in verse 11, to the extent of not even sharing a meal with him. You are to deliver this man to Satan, verse 5. What is this talk about being handed over to Satan all about? Well, it's born out of the fact, which the New Testament writers recognize, that though Christ is the Lord of the church, Satan still holds sway in the world around. The whole world, says John in his first letter, lies in the power of the evil one. And that isn't hard to believe, is it, when you listen to the news, when you watch and learn what's going on in the world? It's not so hard to believe the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Jesus recognized that reality when tempted by Satan in the wilderness. When Satan said to him, surveying the kingdoms of the world and showing them to Jesus, when he said to Jesus, all this is mine, Jesus did not contradict him. It is, of course, also true and very important to understand that Satan is only like a dog on a leash. He can do no more than the God of heaven allows him to do. He's a rebel, but not a rival in God's world. Supreme authority belongs to Jesus, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. But to use a military analogy, to do as is being suggested, well, ordered here, to be expelled from Christian fellowship should feel like being dropped by parachute behind enemy lines, defenseless and disowned. And that should feel like a very serious thing, because you can't live the Christian life on your own. We need one another. We need the protection that comes from meeting together regularly and encouraging one another in the Christian way. And to be isolated from fellow Christians is to be put at risk. It's being put into Satan's territory without the protection of Christian fellowship and support. But that is what Paul urges them to do. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Be firm. Take action. Of course, it's hard to know how to apply that exactly in our day, because in Corinth, there was nowhere else to go. There was only the one church. And if you were out of it, you were out of it. Whereas, of course, today, I'm afraid what tends to happen, that if somebody is asked to leave one church, they'll just find a happy home in another one, maybe one which has rewritten the rules. But action of some kind must be taken. That is the underlying point in the principle. This behavior cannot be tolerated. It must be addressed by the church as a whole and dealt with. Now, why does Paul command this? It seems cruel, somebody might say. It seems very anti-Christian to behave like this. But if it seems cruel, it is a case of being cruel in order to be kind. It's to happen for two reasons. First of all, it's to happen for the offender's sake. Do you notice that in verse 5? You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's very uncertain what Paul means by the destruction of the flesh. He may mean his physical flesh. In other words, outside the Christian community, he may get ill and die. Or it may perhaps mean flesh in the secondary sense, which Paul uses, which just refers to the sinful side, the ongoing sinful side of human nature that stays with you as a Christian, much though you wished it didn't. So whether he's talking about physical flesh here or that other sense of flesh, my sinful nature, either way, the ultimate intention is clear. The discipline is to be exercised in order that the man's spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the motivation of this discipline is love. Nothing less than that. Not anger, not superiority, but love. Because the vital thing for this man is that on the last day, the day of Christ, he may be saved. He may be found to belong. You'll remember that in chapter 3, Paul wrote about Christian teachers who used rotten materials to build on the good foundation that had been laid in the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of such teachers will not survive the fire of that last day, the day of Christ. It'll be burned up and there'll be nothing to show for it, though they themselves will be saved. And the same principle here is taken here but applied more widely, not to a teacher, but just to a church member, one who is in gross sin. And if, as is perhaps the more likely interpretation, the flesh here is his sinful nature, the hope is then that outside the fellowship of fellow Christians, he will become aware of his vulnerability, he'll realize his mistake, and he will come to his senses, like the prodigal son in his pigsty, that he will repent and he will come back in. The motivation is loving for the sake of the offender. His rescue now may be certainly his salvation then on the day of the Lord. Do you see once again how Paul's eye is fixed on that day, the day of the Lord? How much have you thought about the day of the Lord this week? It controls his thinking all day, every day. How much have I lived this past week in conscious awareness of that coming day of Christ? How much has it controlled my thinking, my priorities, my behavior? Knowing that on that day the Lord will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. How true has that been of me, of you, of all of us, as we have lived, as we've met in groups, large or small, during this week. So this discipline is medicinal. It's for the offender's sake, first of all, but it is also, secondly, for the church's sake. Let it get firm for the church's sake. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In that little phrase, your boasting is not good, just for a moment, even the Apostle Paul sounds slightly British. Your boasting isn't good. Not good, it's appalling. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven in the Bible nearly always represents something bad, something undesirable. It's a metaphor usually for evil. And the point about leaven is that it exercises a power out of all proportion to its size. It can't sit still. I'm told that back in 1972, a minor tragedy occurred in the nation, that Cadbury's were forced to destroy 25 million Easter eggs. Now that is tragic. And apparently the reason for it was that the yeast inside, presumably they were cream eggs, the yeast inside expanded and broke all the shells. And 25 million eggs had to be destroyed. It's sometimes argued when a distasteful fact, a revelation is made about the behavior of a public figure, that their private life is their own business, and as long as no one else has been harmed, a clear distinction can be drawn between what they do as private individuals and their responsibilities in their more public position. Well, Paul says that is absolutely untrue in a Christian community. My evil affects you, and your evil affects me. Because a church is a body, as he goes on to explain at length in chapter 12. It's not just a bunch of individuals. And if there's a virus in the body, the whole body is affected. And here, leaven doesn't keep to its own corner. It spreads, it spoils, it infiltrates, and nothing is left unaffected by it. I think of a church many miles from here, which had at one time been going great guns with very fine Bible teaching, people coming regularly to Christ, going on as Christians. But something about its life began to feel to its members wrong and unsettled over a period of time, and nobody could quite put a finger on it. Until it came out that a senior leader of the church had become involved in an adulterous relationship, which he was unwilling to abandon. Instead, he left the church. And in the aftermath of his departure, people described how the church had felt gradually contaminated without being able to put a finger on quite why. But that's what happens. Leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little goes a long way. And some Corinthians may perhaps have thought of this offender's sin as just like that, just a little thing, a little leaven, nothing too much or too serious. Well, Paul corrects that thinking. But even so, just a little leaven is enough to leaven the lump. So that's stage two in his instruction here, as he's concerned with their response to this behavior in their midst. First of all, they'd get real about sin. Then, secondly, they'd get firm in dealing with the offender for the man's sake and for the whole church's sake. And that's something for the church as a whole to do. He's writing from far away, but they can read his mind, they recognize his authority, and in that way his spirit, as he says, can be present with them when they meet to consider what action to take. They are to look out for one another, just as we are. Without waiting for an extreme issue like this one. We ought to love one another, we read elsewhere, teach one another, where necessary, lovingly to admonish one another. It isn't easy to do if we don't know one another very well. In a large church, that can easily be the case. But there is a challenge here, I suspect, to the quality of our Christian fellowship, the reality of our shared life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Get real. Get firm. Thirdly, get cleaning. Verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Cleanse out the old leaven. In Jerusalem at Passover time last year, I had the great privilege of being invited into a Jewish home and sharing with them as they celebrated the Passover meal in the course of an evening. These folk were not ultra-Orthodox Jews who wouldn't have wanted a Gentile present, but neither were they of the more liberal school of Reformed Judaism. So they took the Passover meal very seriously, and they obeyed its commandments, instructions to the letter. For instance, because their apartment was several miles from our hotel, I would need to ring for a taxi later to get me home, but they pointed out that using a mobile phone involved work. So would I please not do it in their apartment? Would I please go outside when I left and make the phone call? And with this reference to this issue of leaven, it was very interesting. Their home furnished me with a very striking visual aid. They took absolutely literally the instruction to have no leaven in the house. So they swept and cleaned the kitchen with meticulous care. They removed any possible speck of the stuff. And then in case they'd inadvertently missed any, they covered all the work surfaces very thoroughly with silver foil, so that any remaining leaven, which had managed to avoid expulsion, would still be unable to exercise its malign influence through the protective covering of silver foil. And this was not done for fun, for show. They took it very, very seriously, being resolved to do as had happened on the original Passover night over 1,000 years previously, when the people of Israel were spared the destruction that came on Egypt and made their escape into freedom. And Paul takes that attitude to leaven as an illustration of how Christians should view sinful behavior of any kind. We had to be meticulous in dealing with it. Give it no place in life at all. Because as we know, it gives sin a foothold, and in a very short time, it has a stranglehold. But wonderfully, we know, as the Corinthians knew, but as my kind hosts in Jerusalem at that time had not yet understood, what we know is what Paul tells us here, that our Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. It's a lovely little phrase there at the end of verse 7. Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. The Passover was all about freedom. And celebrating it, the Jewish family would remember their liberation from slavery. They would enjoy the freedom that they now experienced. They'd look forward keenly to what is to come. And the Christian home, says Paul, enjoys a richer Passover by far because Christ, the true Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And that should lead to getting rid, not of physical leaven hidden under silver foil, but moral leaven hidden maybe under a smiling church-going exterior. Sinful leaven that damages the life of people that God has redeemed. And Paul has moved on from the sexual aberration, which was the issue at the beginning, because sin takes many forms. There's no league table in which sins are categorized by their relative importance. And the old leaven, which must be cleared out, is now here said to be the leaven of malice, leaven of malice and evil. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, verse 8, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And down in verse 11, the leaven is expanded to include greed and idolatry and drinking too much and financial dishonesty and all these other, many other things could have been included. It's all got to go. They're to get cleaning. And yet at the same time, they already are clean. Isn't that a bit strange, verse 7? Cleanse out the old leaven, he says, but actually you really are unleavened already. It seems a bit contradictory. How can I, if I'm already unleavened, how can I cleanse out the leaven? But Paul is really saying, become what you are. See what God has made you in Christ and live that way. That's the way of holiness. God has cleansed you and set you free. So get clean. Get cleaning in practice and enjoy your freedom. Cleanse out the old because you You really are the new. Get real, get firm, get clean, get cleaning. And lastly, get clear. Get clear about one thing, which is that we are meant to assess behavior, to come to conclusions, and to pass judgment on one another. And somebody says, really? I thought Jesus said that's exactly what we're not to do. Judge not that you be not judged. Today is probably the most popular verse in the New Testament because it appears to affirm our individualism, our freedom of choice, each one to his own, let no one cramp your style, and so on. But no, he doesn't mean that. Let me read verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one who bears the name of brother. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not that those inside the church you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. In a sex-obsessed seaport like Corinth, it would have been easy for Christians to express outrage at other people's behavior or to withdraw from that society into a wholly isolated bubble. And Paul says both would be wrong. He rejects any idea of going out of the world, of extreme separatism, of ceasing to have contact with non-Christian people. The trouble with attempting to withdraw from the world into your private sphere, your monastery, is you take your sin in with you. So it doesn't work. It's in here, not just out there, and Christian groups that attempt to live that way often end up full of the gossip and envy and all the things they thought they would leave behind. But equally, he doesn't advocate making a great song and dance about sin outside the church in the wider society. It's tempting to do that as well. A friend of mine had been for a while at a Bible college. When he left, he joined the local football team. I don't think it's going in for the World Cup. But he was shocked by much of the language and behavior on the pitch and afterwards, and he'd forgotten what a normal football team is like. Been in Bible college too long, and he was tempted to be critical, and then he was tempted to leave, and both would have been wrong. The Bible does not expect Christian behavior from non-Christian people. And Paul says God judges those outside, but get clear about this. We are to have attitudes, pass judgment, take action on godly behavior, on ungodly behavior inside the church. So Paul allows complete freedom of association outside the church and encourages it, but urges the highest standards inside it. I think of someone I know who was for many years involved in Christian ministry full time, but then very sadly things began to go wrong. He had an accountability group of Christian friends with whom he used to meet regularly. They began to be concerned for him. And when his behavior became openly sinful, they took him to task for it and told him he must repent and stop. And his reply was, don't judge, don't judge. But they were right to judge. And he was wrong to reject their judgment. He refused the medicine. The consequences being sadly that he has now, I think, abandoned all pretense of Christian usefulness. When Jesus tells us we're not to judge, it doesn't mean we're to blur distinctions between right and wrong, or that we're to keep quiet when what is wrong masquerades as what is right. And we're to be clear about that, to hold to the highest standards within the church, with maximum involvement with colleagues and friends and neighbours, gracious involvement, uncondemning involvement with the world around, and keeping those two things in place and in balance is the key to effective Christian witness in our day. I end with a quote from Michael David Pryor. He writes this: the world is waiting to see a church which takes sin seriously, promotes and enjoys forgiveness fully, and in its time of gathering together combines joyful celebration with an awesome sense of God's immediacy and authority. And that is the kind of church that the apostle would have us be.